As we prepare for the Lord's table, let me have you go back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and this morning our focus is going to be the last several verses from verse 20 to verse 23. I am sad to say goodbye to this sixth chapter of Romans because it is so crucial in our overall understanding of the Christian life and God's work to sanctify us. I do think it would be good as we wrap it up to review a little bit and just remind ourselves of the structure. The passage falls into two sections very naturally. And if you remember, the way that Paul gets into this is that he is having to respond to challenges, the kind of thing that he would, I'm sure, often hear from his opponents, particularly opponents from Jewish circles, who thought that as he preached the gospel of the grace of God, he was somehow undermining the law and the holiness of God, or somehow minimizing the fact that God's people are to live holy lives. And in the providence of God, you know how this happens maybe in your own life, that a problem or a challenge or a question arises and you have to deal with it, but actually it just gives you a great platform to say something that really needs to be said and to describe and explain in a way that maybe you wouldn't have had such a good opportunity before. Sometimes theological conflict is precisely the thing that God uses to open the door to really move His church forward in its understanding of truth. And that, in fact, is what happens here. Those challenges lead the way. They open the door to this crucial discussion about our sanctification. And as Paul deals with that, this does fall into two sections. If you want a little label, just to remember the nature, the theme of each section, the first section, verses 1 to 14, you could summarize with that expression, union with Christ. Here is one answer to that charge that somehow the grace of God undermines the responsibility to lead holy lives. It actually does the very opposite, because when somebody is united with Christ, they receive not only His righteousness imputed to them, but they are transferred into a whole kind of life, a new life, a new realm. There is a death that takes place, a separation from the authority of sin in the past, and a new life that begins, a new direction, new purposes. And so on the basis of that indicative, at verse 13, Paul gets to the imperative and says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So all of that, verses 1 to 14, is about our union with Christ. The rest of the chapter, verses 15 to 23, is about our slavery to righteousness. He picks up on a sub-theme of the first section and then discusses it at some length, this idea that our transfer involves actually being brought out from a kind of a slavery to a new kind of a slavery. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness. That conversion, that dramatic shift, that change was made. And even though, as we pointed out last week, the masters are very different in the way they approach us, in the way they treat us, the kind of relationship we have with them, nevertheless, we still are under authority. We still have a master that is determinative of the direction of our lives. And so on the basis of that indicative, Paul gives this imperative at verse 19. "Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." And yet the Apostle Paul is so concerned that all of this be very doctrinally rooted. You might have thought that he was done with the indicative part, that is, the statement of what Christ has done and who we are in Him, the change that He has made. But actually, Paul wants to end the chapter by returning to the indicative and developing it further. Notice that verse 20 starts with the word "for." He's going to explain more. He's going to give more rationale for this presenting of ourselves as slaves to righteousness. More motivation to do that. And the nature of this explanation is that it is a contrast. Maybe you picked that up as we read it at the beginning of the service. There are these contrasts being made about what was the case as we were slaves of sin before, and now what is the case as we are slaves of righteousness. And those contrasts, I can show them to you in a couple of key words here. If you just look at this passage, notice verse 21, there's the word fruit. Notice a little bit later, there's the word end, the end of those things. Notice as he goes on to talk about the righteousness idea, he speaks again at the end of verse 22 about its end. And then another image in verse 23, the wages versus the free gift of God. Those are the key words that are setting up the difference between who we used to be as slaves of sin and who we are now as slaves of righteousness. And all of those words, in one way or another, speak to the result, the consequence, fruit, end, wages, and even the word gift speaks to what happens as a result of our being in slavery either to sin or to righteousness. That is the terminology of consequences. What was the consequence or consequences of being a slave to sin? And now how much better things are with the consequences of being a slave to righteousness. That's our theme this morning. The inevitable consequences of slavery. And Paul's first going to talk about our slavery to sin, what came out of that. Our slavery to righteousness, what comes out of that. The inevitable consequences of slavery. This week I was at a meeting where they were talking about retirement. And they were challenging us to save money and to prepare for retirement. And they would put up these graphs of if you save this much in however many years till you retire, this is going to be the end result. And if you put in just a little bit more starting now, look at how much more it's going to be as the consequences just grow and expand and multiply. Different outcomes for different investments. That's the sort of thing that this passage is talking about. You invest your life in sin, that's what's going to happen. You invest your life in righteousness, here's what's going to happen. When somebody compels you to look at the consequences of your actions, it has a way of getting your attention. If you have any sense about you, if you have any degree of wisdom, it has a way of getting your attention and it spurs you on to action. And Paul is giving us these consequences for that purpose of spurring the people of God on to action. He is further grounding this commandment to present ourselves to the Lord. Now that issue of the investment and the efforts that we're putting in, it's not a total analogy as we have seen with some of these other things. It's just a partial illustration because the first area that he gets into is not talking about investments that these people were currently making. He's talking about the old plan that they used to be in, where the returns actually were diminishing and the bar graph went that direction. And he is contrasting that eventually with the forward progress and the greater and better consequences. But for the time being, he is looking at the consequences of their former life. What their lives were headed toward as they were in Adam, as they were slaves of sin. And it's not that Paul is suggesting that these people are not saved or that somehow they may lose salvation if they're true believers. But it is meant to jolt us a little bit. It is meant as an incentive to resist temptation and sin, to consider, look at what a sin-directed life leads to. Look at where that ends up. Look at what you have been delivered from. What sense does it make to go back to that or to give in to that? Do you really want to give in to sin if these are the inevitable consequences of slavery to sin that you have been free from? And so here in verses 20 to 21, we look at the inevitable consequences of slavery to sin. And with both of these categories, there's an immediate consequence, and then there are long-term consequences. Just like with any choice you may make, financial or otherwise, there are short-term consequences and there are long-term consequences. That's the kind of thing he's getting at here. Verse 20 says, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." That was an immediate consequence of being a slave to sin. And what he says is the consequence may be a little bit confusing to us, might create a little bit of tension, because back at verse 16, last week, I made the point that, look, everybody is a slave of something. There's no such thing as absolute freedom. That when you are giving in to the desires of your flesh, ultimately, unregenerate people, when they do that, are slaves of this power that's greater than they are. They are slaves of these evil inclinations, and ultimately they are under the dominion of Satan. And so, in that sense, there's not freedom there. These people are in bondage. The problem is, often, lost people do not have the sense that they are in bondage. Sometimes they're brought to the end of themselves, and thankfully they do recognize the misery of their condition. But very often, they would not describe themselves as slaves. They would claim to be free, not under anyone or anything's authority. Because doing what the flesh tells you to do often does feel like freedom. It feels like freedom. It feels fun. It feels enjoyable not to be under moral restraint. Not to have somebody outside of you telling you that something is wrong. And Paul grants that here. He says, you know what? You did have a kind of a freedom. But here is what that freedom was. Here was the immediate consequence. You were a slave of sin. You were free in regard to righteousness. That is the immediate consequence of being a slave to sin, is that you are not under the master righteousness. It doesn't mean that there is no restraint in any sense. But it does mean that the general direction of their lives is to just snuff out all of this truth and morality that they know from conscience, that they know from the external restraints of society. They really are not in a position of being submitted to righteousness, God's righteousness. Now, depending on people's background, their teaching, their personality, they may observe some objective standards of morality. They may be what we would call decent people in the world. They may have some very attractive and positive qualities about them. But at the end of the day, as Paul is describing this here, it is very much of a man-defined set of standards. What's going on in their hearts is that they are the authority to determine what they think is good and evil, and to determine what they will do, reference to those standards, how consistently they will keep them. To one degree or the other, lost people, their lives can be defined as a following of the impulses of their heart, even when it comes to defining morality. They are not under the authority of the righteousness of God. That is not a good thing. That's what Paul's point is. It may feel very free, and in the immediate, in the short term, it may feel like this is great to live this kind of self-determined life. But you are out from under the thing that really matters. And Paul, as he goes on, is trying to get you to look beyond the immediate consequences, to think about the long-term consequences, which is what he does in verse 21. If the immediate consequence of slavery to sin is that I am free with regard to God's righteous standards, what is the ultimate consequence? Verse 21 asks that question. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Let's think for a moment about that word fruit. Usually, though not always in the Bible, the idea of fruit is a positive image. It pictures a result that is good, that is desirable. In fact, two other times in Romans, Paul uses the same Greek word fruit in a positive light. He does it at chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 15, verse 28. And so he's looking for what was the good, healthy, beautiful, attractive, desirable consequence of all of this. Yes, you were free with regard to righteousness, but ultimately what came out of it, what good fruit did that produce? And as he goes on, it becomes apparent that he expects the answer, none. There was no ultimately good consequence, no ultimate benefit, nothing lasting that could be described as healthy, that could be described as good for me, that could be described as enjoyable. In the big scheme of things, the consequences were all negative. And if you want to keep going with the analogy of the fruit, you would have to picture it as rotten, stinking fruit. Not the kind that Paul is concerned about here. And he begins to hint at the negative consequences, even in the way he asked the question. He says, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? There's a consequence of choosing a life of sin, of being a slave to sin. At least from the vantage point of somebody who's a Christian, when you think about your old life, you are ashamed of what you once were and how you once fought against God and the choices that you once made. That is what Paul expected would be the reaction of these Roman believers as they look back on their lives, that they would blush with embarrassment and would not want to dwell on that. That they are ashamed, that ultimately is what that kind of life produces. And I wonder if when Paul said that, he was intending us to connect that with his theme verse for this letter. Because, in fact, it's the same terminology that he uses at Romans 1:16 when he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel, because it comes from God and makes all these provisions, it is something you can be confident about. You don't have to cower away from it because it leaves you disappointed and frustrated and embarrassed. It won't let you down. There's nothing to be ashamed of because it is God's own message and provision. But as it relates to this and your past life, shame is what you experience. Not confidence, but you actually shudder to think about what things used to be like. And it seems to me that as our world degenerates, this is one of the things that, over time, goes out the window. This is one of actually the other effects of sin, is that you lose your sense of shame. And what once really troubled you and seemed so vile and so dishonoring to any sense of decency is now tolerated and celebrated. Paul says, as it relates to believers, when they look up on what they themselves did once, and what people around them are doing once, they are ashamed. That is actually a good thing. In fact, I thought about Ephesians 5, where Paul wrote, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Part of sanctification is a growing sense of shame. It is being uncomfortable about even talking about the sin of the world, much less engaging in it, much less being entertained by it. Paul expects that as these Christ-trusting people think back on what that was like, they are embarrassed. They don't want to think about it. The new nature does not look at a life of sin as something delightful, but as something disgusting. And Paul is saying that because he wants this sense of the shame of sin to actually keep you from going back to it. Look at the consequence. That just produced shame. Do you really want to go in that direction again? Do you want to be overcome by that kind of feeling of dirtiness again? And yet, the second consequence is even worse. Here is where he uses the word end. He says, for the end of those things, it's not just that it's shameful, the end of those things is death. It's not just a sense of dirtiness, but it is death. Now, we have run across the theme of death before. It was a big part of chapter 5, as Paul talked about the sin of Adam and its consequences. We made a big point there that death is fundamentally separation from God, and that even while lost people may be physically alive and may be very active in life and may be feeling fine, they are still in this state of deadness, in that they are separated from their Creator, in that they are not experiencing the life of God in their soul. And that's involved here, but I think at this point Paul is looking to the end, like the very end. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in a general sense in life, while physically alive, you were separated from God. But here he's looking at the ultimate expression of death. I say that because later on, as he closes, he is going to talk about eternal life, that is, life forever in the presence of God after this existence. That's the contrast to this death. Here he is talking about eternal death. This is how bad things are when you are a slave of sin. This is how undesirable a master sin is. It not only humiliates and degrades you throughout life, but it actually ends up condemning you for all eternity. The end of those things is death. It separates you from God, not in this life only, but also in the next. The final consequence of slavery to sin, the final destiny of it, is suffering in the lake of fire with Satan and his evil host. That is the outcome of this, ultimately. Not just kind of passively being disconnected from God, just not friends with God, and we just have this kind of truce where we don't talk and we don't do much together. It is that God is actively going to pour out his wrath on people in this condition for age upon age, never ending. Now, as a Christian, why would you want to reconnect with your old slave master if that's where he was taking you? Further and further away from God to this place of eternal destruction. That's Paul's argument. Why would you voluntarily submit to somebody when that is how he treats those who are his subjects? What sense does that make? The end of those things is death. Do we see how foolish it would be to reconnect with sin and to offer ourselves to sin as our master once again? Those are the inevitable consequences of slavery to sin. Now, Paul in verse 22, thankfully, moves on to the good news and talks about the inevitable consequences of slavery to God, being a slave of righteousness. Where does that lead to? What is the outcome of that? What do I have to look forward to if this is my direction now? Well, again, there is an immediate consequence and a long-term consequence. The immediate consequence corresponds to what he'd already said about sinners in their bondage. Verse 22 at the beginning, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. The immediate consequence is what we've seen multiple times, that this is an either-or deal, that if somebody is a slave to sin, he is separated from God, but if you are a slave of God, you have been delivered from sin. Here is the immediate consequence. You've been made a slave of God. That means you are free from the tyranny of sin. All that shame, all that guilt, all that oppression, all that misery, you don't have to live your life that way anymore. That is the immediate consequence. And for as great as that is not the ultimate consequence, which is what the rest of the verse talks about. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, here's what it issues in. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Here there really is fruit. Here the statement requires a positive answer. What fruit were you? I actually was getting something healthy, beautiful, truly enjoyable. And the image of a fruit, I think, helps to make it vivid. In fact, you just right now in your mind, think about your favorite fruit. Maybe it is a fresh and just perfectly ripe banana. That's not my favorite fruit. Maybe it is a golden, delicious apple that you just picked off a tree in Hendersonville this weekend. Or maybe you've come around and your favorite fruit is a red, juicy strawberry. Whatever the fruit is, have that in mind, how much you enjoy it, how good it is for you, but how enjoyable it is as well, how God has designed it, even in the aesthetics of it, the look of it, the attractiveness of it, as well as the taste of it, the sweetness of it, and the nourishment that it gives. That image of that which is sweet and delightful ought to be our image for holiness. Isn't that what he says? The fruit you get leads to sanctification. What God gives you is this new capacity and these new desires to obey Him so that you in your life become more holy. He's talking here, I believe, about the process of sanctification, progressive sanctification. Where in addition to us being given a righteous standing, now in the choices of our lives, there is this growing conformity to the image of God. And he says, when you think about holiness, don't think about it the way maybe you have grown accustomed to. Don't view holiness as a drag. Don't view holiness as boring. Don't view holiness as a burden. From God's standpoint, it is something sweet, glorious, enjoyable, delightful. Why is that? It's what I alluded to last week at the end, that why were we made in the first place? We were created and put on this globe so that we would image God. He created us with these unique and mighty capacities to actually reproduce His character. That's why we're here at all. That is our very nature. To the degree that we're not like God, we are being unnatural. To the degree that we are like God, we're actually being truly human. It ought to be something attractive to us because that is why God made us in the first place. And it is only as we are fulfilling that purpose that we have a sense that my life, it counts for something meaningful. It's actually doing what it was created to do. holiness is beautiful because it is a reflection of God Himself. Living the other way, it degrades you and makes you unhuman and finally snuffs you out and makes it impossible to do the thing you were created to do. Holiness was the beauty that Adam and Eve enjoyed when they were in the garden before sin. And folks, holiness is the character of heaven. Sometime you read Revelation 21, 22. We don't have the time to look at it this morning. But you notice what is excluded from heaven and what is included in heaven. And what is excluded is uncleanness, disobedience, idolatry, immorality, lying, injustice. And what is included is all reflective of the glory and the holiness of God. This is what we were created for, and this is what our slavery to righteousness helps us to move toward. And yet it doesn't stop there, because he says the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. There's the bottom line, we might say. The final consequence. You know, that phrase, eternal life, shows up many places in the Bible, and it has different emphases in different contexts. In the Gospel of John, John talks about eternal life as something we have and enjoy right now. It's a kind of life that actually starts at the moment of your new birth. Because you've been reconciled to God and you enjoy His own life in your soul, you possess it right now. It's a quality of life. The Apostle Paul would not deny that at all, but here, as he uses this language of the end, the ultimate goal of our slavery to righteousness, I believe he's thinking not about this quality of life that we enjoy now, but about the never-ending life that, in another sense, is going to commence when we are freed from this world and free from sin forever. He's talking about the ultimate enjoyment of life in the presence of God. If the essence of spiritual life is to be reunited with God and be in fellowship with Him, when do we totally experience that? It is not on this earth. It is in the future, as we are first in our bodies and then in our spirits and then in our bodies as well, brought entirely to fellowship with Him. And it never ends. We have no conception of how this works or what it would be like not to face the prospect of death. You thought about death this week? I've thought about death. If you hear about people you know who are passing away, or somebody tells you that you've got to think about retirement, well, what's next after that? You really only have one direction to go after that, death. It's out there for all of us. This is all going to end sometime, some way. What we get out of slavery to righteousness is an existence that never ends. Isn't that what we long for? Isn't that what would give us the ultimate sense of security that I'm okay? The assurance that I'm going to be protected and kept alive and in touch with God forever and ever and ever. The satisfaction and peace of heart that comes from knowing that. Eternal life, that Paul assures us, is the outcome of being made a slave to God. And he says, let your sense of the outcome give you motivation to now live out the slavery to righteousness. It's as though he's saying, look, God's way is worth it. That's basically what he's getting at. God's way is worth it. You could be going the other direction. And particularly for those who have come to Christ as children and have maybe not seen so much of the devastating, shameful effects of sin, it's good to talk about these things. It's good to be exposed a little bit to the destruction of sin as we encounter other people, minister to other people, to be warned about that, to be assured that God's right when He talks that way. But this positive side is where Paul wants to end. You want to make sure that you've got the right investment slavery to God, it issues in a life that never ends. Now, when Paul wraps up the whole chapter, verse 23, he's just, like a good preacher, I suppose, summarizing the whole thing in one sentence. Here is the summary, basically, of what he's been getting at. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's his conclusion, and it's our conclusion as well. You know, we typically use that verse in evangelism, right? It's like point two of the Romans Road. Try to get people to see that sin leads to death, Christ gives you life. And that's fine, but this passage is not written to unsaved people, nor is this an evangelistic chapter in the sense of giving the gospel to the lost. Eventually, the book is going to go there, but this is actually to give perspective to believers as to what's going on with them. It's here by way of encouragement. One last reminder of the consequences. A glorious summary of what it is that we enjoy, so that we will be thrilled to obey our new master. And let's just notice a couple of quick thoughts here. The terminology he uses for the different sides is different, right? For the sin side, he speaks of the wages of sin. But in verse 23 as well, the God side is not called wages, but it's called a free gift. What is a wage? A wage is something that is earned, that you have rightfully coming to you because you've met the requirements, you've put in the time that was required. And even in the New Testament, that term is typically used for compensation given to soldiers. That may be what Paul specifically wants us to have in mind, because he's used military image before. We're going through this government shutdown. Government workers are not apparently getting paid. Well, if it goes on very long and the soldiers don't get paid, we may have a problem on our hands. You would expect that if anybody gets paid, it's the soldiers who are out there to protect us. If there's any sphere of life where, I mean, if nobody else gets paid, pay them. Because they're protecting us. Hopefully that would be the mentality. And that's kind of what Paul is assuming here. To give it a certain certainty, you're going to get paid. You are a soldier in the army of Satan. You are going to get your wages. Inevitably, no shutdown. This government is not going to shut down. People in this army are going to get every last thing they earned, and that is death. It's a frightening thought. But Paul is trying to get us to appreciate through that, the other side, that the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say the wages of God are eternal life. That's very helpful. That's another limitation to what I said about an investment illustration, because there we're talking about putting money in and actually earning through interest and that sort of thing. That's not what we're dealing with really in this case. You know what the word here is? It's the word charisma. The charisma of God. The free gift. That which is given without any consideration of what you actually deserve. It is entirely a gift. Something free. That's helpful because this whole slavery business might get us off track to think, well, I work and work and work and work all my life for God, and then eternal life comes because I earned it. And he doesn't want you to think that. There is work and obedience in this relationship, but at the bottom of it is grace. The end result of eternal, you did not earn that, for as holy as you may have been. There's no way you could have earned that privilege of being in the presence of God. It is a free gift. And at the beginning of the book, he already has made the point, the way you get to be a slave in the first place is not that you sort of qualify for it, get really good so God accepts you into his army or something. God has no obligation to make you a member of his kingdom. If this was about what you deserve, you would not have a relationship at all. You would not be a slave of righteousness to start with. You would be separated from Him. He would have left you as a slave of sin if He were operating on some kind of an earning principle in that area. What you get is actually the entire opposite of what you deserve, something totally out of keeping with your character and with your actions as a sinner. It is not based in you, but it is based in the charitable nature of God. And just to end with the thought of union with Christ, kind of wrapping up the whole thing, he says, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The way this works, the way this gift comes to be ours, is not that we earn it, but God by His grace connects us to Jesus, and all of Jesus' assets become ours. All of Jesus' benefits are put forth on our account and put into our heart as well. Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's table, it's good that we be reminded of these things, because we're looking at another dimension here. All of this is about the free gift of God, and God is so gracious. But while it is free for us, the reality is that that little phrase, in Christ Jesus our Lord, if we were to explore that out, it would become apparent very quickly that it is free for us because it was horribly costly for Him. It involved the ultimate sacrifice of His life for the satisfaction of the penalty of our sin. And so we enter into the ordinance with hearts, I trust, that are humbled by the riches of the grace of God, that are moved to love Him more, to serve Him more faithfully because of this free but costly gift. I'd like to invite our men to prepare for the ordinance, please. And I'd like to invite each of us to take these moments to prepare ourselves. We are not worthy. We are made worthy by Christ. And nevertheless, the Bible does speak of the need to approach the table in a worthy manner. And may the Lord help us to approach Him in that way. Partake of these emblems of the Lord's broken body. We'll do so with a heart of thanksgiving. And like that, Dave Wilb, if you would, give thanks for the Lord's.
Our Father, this morning we rejoice in the privilege that we had to look into Your Word. We do thank You this morning for Your Word. Thank You for the reaching out to our hearts and minds, ministering to us the truth of Your Word. Thank You, Father, for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose willingness to go to the cross and take our punishment for us, the bread here symbolizing His broken body on the cross, such as our punishment, and He took it. And we are so thankful, Father, for salvation through Him, our great Savior. Make us ever grateful more and more each and every day. Thank You, in Jesus' name.
Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Little cups of juice remind us of the great expense that was paid in the pouring out of Jesus' blood to redeem us from our sin. So we want to thank him for it. And Andrew, would you lead us in prayer?
Father, as we heard your word today, we're thankful for it, thankful for the gospel that's passed reminded us. Salvation is free, but it certainly is not cheap, but it's very costly. For your son to carry out. Lord Jesus, we thank you for living the first life that we cannot live. Thank you especially for the death that died across death, kind of caused you to have your body broken and bloodshed. We know that that was the cost to secure our redemption and pardon. As we pray this morning, we pray that that would cause gratitude in our hearts and as well for you. Cause us to meditate on these things, to turn away from these things, to run to you as our only reasonable service life this morning. We praise you today, Jesus.
As often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Thinking the way Paul presents it there, that he ties this into the new covenant, what the new covenant do but reconcile us to God and write his law on our hearts. The Romans' way of saying that is that it makes us slaves to righteousness. And this was the delightful condition that we were created to enjoy. Thus the Lord, through his gospel, gives us a greater appreciation for that. We're going to sing about our Redeemer. If you turn to hymn 264, I'd also like to ask the usher to help us out during the song.
We had announced last week that our benevolence offering this month was going to be going to help with prison ministries. And Tony, you can go ahead and just pass the plates now and get that started. But we shared with you pretty in the afternoon service about Jeff Green, gave you an update. This is a fellow who's in prison that Tom Deppers has been ministering to for a number of years now. We help him here at the church with some of his supplies. He grew up in this church. And if you didn't get the copy of the letter that he wrote, I think there still are some copies in the table at the back, so you can get an update on how he's doing. But he and Tom talked over the phone this week and shared that his daughter, you remember he'd asked prayer for his family. His daughter had a baby prematurely. It looks like the baby is going to be in the hospital for several weeks, and so Jeff asked us to pray for her, for his daughter, as well as for the baby. And so as we close here in just a moment, we will take them before the Lord and pray for them. Thank you for your desire to help minister to Jeff in this way, and that really is very helpful practically, but even more just conveying on a personal level our love to him is really very meaningful to him. We're going to stand and we're going to sing from number 264. How about a couple stanzas, Brian, and then we'll close in a word of prayer.
Let's stand and sing stanzas 1 and 3. I will sing of my Redeemer.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will praise my dear Redeemer, his triumphant power I'll tell, how the victory he given over sin and death and hell. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free.
All right, let's go to the Lord. Our Father, as we think about the free gift of eternal life, I want to thank you as well for the free gifts that were given to bless Jeff. And we pray that he would receive them as just little tokens of what the gospel is and how you change people's hearts and how you reconcile them to yourself. May he know that we love him. May he know that you love him. Would you strengthen him to continue seeking you, even in these circumstances? And we do lift up to you his daughter and her child, that you would give them both health, that you would use this time of difficulty to draw them to an awareness of yourself. Father, we do pray that this whole family would be restored to you and to one another. And we thank you for the small part that we can play in what you're doing in their lives. Help us as we go forth today and this week to recognize the folly of obeying sin and to delight in the glory of being members of your kingdom and being rightly arranged under your authority and being those who just follow orders. We can do that empowered by your Spirit and who find their delight in obedience. We know that that's why you save us. We pray that that purpose would be more accomplished in our lives and that we would more display the beauty of holiness. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We're dismissed.